So now we get to come together around God's Word. We get to continue to worship. And while we do so, it's our prayer that the Spirit would take and apply God's Word to our hearts and our lives. I am the oldest sibling of two in my family. But whether it is my one younger sister or larger families, I think most younger siblings would try to tell us that the first kid comes out a little bit like the first pancake at a pancake breakfast. The first kid comes out a little bit weird, and as they go on, parents figure out the ideal recipe for raising their little children. My sister would probably agree with that, but I am convinced that every child is their own breed of strange. By God's grace, Sherry and I have been blessed to have five children of our own, and we have had a hand in raising five more in our home through our fostering ministry. And each of these kids have had their own completely unique joys and challenges. They're weird in their own way. You would logically expect two children raised in totally different homes and circumstances to be utterly unique from each other. I wouldn't expect someone raised in the Goodbrand home to be the same as someone raised in the Goulet home. Different families. But even if you get to bigger sample sizes and bigger families, you'll start to see that even children raised in the same home, being raised in the same family doesn't necessarily or even often breed any kind of uniformity. According to God's plan, each one of us is different. We make varying life choices. We have different preferences in just about every area. We react differently to the same stimuli. And this morning, we get to engage with a passage that has often been seen kind of as the tale of two cities. We have Thessalonica and Berea. These two cities are only about 65 kilometers apart as the crow flies. And they're major cities, both in the same province, that being the province of Macedonia. Both of them are large cities with populations, Berea in likely the tens of thousands, and Thessalonica, hundreds of thousands, large cities. And while Thessalonica sometimes gets a bad rap in the account that is to follow here, ultimately both cities, we see the gospel making headway, and we see that many come to faith in Christ. But particularly amongst the Jews of these cities, the response could not have been more polarized. They are growing up in the roughly the same culture. They are both growing up, these Jewish people are growing up with access to a local synagogue and being trained in the same scriptures. But their responses are so polarized, and by God's grace, he's taken this and through that polarized response bring to light some incredible food for our spirits here this morning. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, and we're going to be in chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 to 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is God's word. So we've kind of started to get into places in this missionary journey where we are reminded of Paul's pastoral letters. Paul and company are coming from Philippi, from Philippians, and after passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, likely smaller centers that probably didn't have a synagogue in them, they come to Thessalonica. Here, Paul kind of resumes his usual system where he seeks out the local Jewish community. We remember in Philippians or in Philippi when he was there, there was no synagogue, so he found kind of the local Jewish prayer meeting. But there is a synagogue here, and here he would have found your usual mixed bag that you would find at any synagogue, and you probably find the same kind of system at a church. You would have faithful, devout Jews, you have nominal Jews, you have Gentile proselytes and so-called God-fearers, and then you have those who are just curious about this deity of the Hebrew people. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a huge city, probably coming close to 200,000 people, a gigantic port city and a hub for everything in the region. So if you're wanting to introduce the gospel to the largest cross-section of people, this would have been the place to do so. And from what we can see here, there was likely a large Jewish population, there's a local synagogue, and that gives Paul a great home base to do ministry from. So he then spends a good deal of time in this city. Our passage does say that it was on three Sabbath days that he went and reasoned in the synagogue, but if you were to read the letters to the Philippians and the Thessalonians, we can gather that those 3 weeks in the synagogue was not the extent of his time in Thessalonica. From our response here, we can assume that the Jewish response is getting more and more hairy towards Paul, so maybe he continued his ministry elsewhere. But one commentator notes that it was long enough for a church to be established and leadership appointed. That comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It was of sufficient duration that Paul received financial support from Philippi time and again while in Thessalonica. That's from Philippians 4:16. Evidently, he took up his trade and supported himself as well during this period from 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Most of the converts in Thessalonica seem to have come out of paganism, judging from 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which would indicate a more extensive Gentile witness than one might gather from this kind of compressed account that we get from Luke. So he reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbath days, but that was not the extent of his time in Thessalonica. Maybe he even planned to stay here longer than he did, and he likely had, if we remember from his time in Antioch with Barnabas, he spent a full year in that city, another major city. He spent a full year there doing discipleship and setting up essentially a new home base for ministry. But his ministry here wasn't quite as hurried as what we might come from just the quick look that we get from Luke. But Paul came to these people And what he did was he reasoned with them from scriptures. It's funny if you think about it that some of the greatest communicators in history weren't necessarily believers. Some of them are outright hostile to the truths of Scripture. You've got peaceable folk like Gandhi, or philosophers like Bertrand Russell, or despots like Joseph Stalin. These are men who, when they spoke, had crowds of tens or hundreds of thousands of people, and some of their speeches are still listened to and read today. And we can gather that it doesn't take faith in Christ to be an effective or a compelling speaker. But one thing that these other men did not have, and what catapults Paul's words to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, to the people of Antioch, and wherever else he went, what brings his message far beyond that of any unbelieving orator, is that it wasn't his words that he was depending on. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And he spoke to these people with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul would later say to Timothy, who, may I remind us, was with him on some of this missionary journey, Paul would say, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he would say, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom that Paul declared when he was speaking to these people, the same wisdom that was hidden from what he calls the rulers of this age, the ones who crucified Jesus, it's the very same wisdom that he brings to bear upon these Jewish people of Thessalonica. And if you want a great summary of what it looks like to evangelistically explain the gospel, verse 3 is a great passage. He came to them explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So the Christ had to suffer and die. And if the Christ had to suffer and die, this Jesus is that Christ. There's a particular focus on the Christ. We remember that Paul is preaching in a mostly Jewish context here. Remember, he's evangelizing in the synagogue. And the hope amongst the Jewish people was founded in the coming of Yahweh's Messiah. That is what they were looking forward to. The word Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, and they both mean anointed one. And to anoint someone was to select them or set them apart for a particular purpose. And if Paul is preaching and talking about how it was necessary for the anointed one to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that Christ was this anointed one, what was he anointed for? Remember, we're talking to Jews here in particular, but he was anointed as a king like David to rule over God's people. That is what they were looking for. He was anointed as a prophet like Moses to speak God's word to his people. He was anointed as a priest like the high priest Joshua to mediate between God and his people and to make sacrifices for them. Christ was anointed to fill all these roles. And yet the Jewish people, those who had rejected Jesus, did not see the Messiah. And unfortunately, the same is true of many Jewish people today. They do not see Christ as the Messiah that they've hoped for. And even if you were to strip down the overt Jewishness of this gospel that Paul is proclaiming here, the goodness of this news doesn't fade. Obviously, you can't divorce the gospel from its roots in its Jewishness and the promises of the Old Testament. But even if you strip away that built-up anticipation, the promises that Paul declares here are incredible. With baptisms planned for next Sunday, I've spent a good deal of time over the last couple of weeks talking with some of our people who are getting baptized, and I interview them, I spend time with them, and when I do so, I want to make sure that they have a good understanding of the gospel that they're going to proclaim in dramatic fashion before the church. They're saying, this is what I believe, and I have to ask them, so what is it that you believe? And when I do so, I'm looking for answers to questions like, what is our state before God? What is our problem? The answer, we are sinners. That's our state before God. We are sinners, we are lost, and our sin separates us from God. And then, okay, we're sinners. What is the due penalty for our sin? Death. The wages of sin is death, both physical death and eternal death. So what do we need? If we are dead in our sin, what do we need? We need a Savior. And who is that Savior? Obviously is where we're getting to. Who is that Savior and what did he do? Savior is Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate. He is fully God, fully man. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would call out in faith upon his name as their Lord and Savior. These are the kind of questions I'm looking for answers to as I deal with our baptism candidates. And when Paul is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, this is exactly the kind of stuff that he's explaining to him. Why was it necessary that Christ suffer? Because he had to receive in himself the punishment that we are due. Why was it necessary that he die? Because the only way to pay for a life is with another life. So Paul is walking through this, and it's no small wonder then, after explaining all of this and reasoning through it, that some of them, that being the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. This kind of salvation is exactly what humanity is looking for. Whether we know it or not, every human being seeks to answer the questions of purpose. Why are we here? And the answer to why are we here, when we looked through the early accounts of Genesis, we were created to be here and to worship the Lord and witness to the character of our God. We were created to point each other and all of creation back to the one who created us. And we're all looking for a purpose. And then in our fallen and sin-stained world, we often look for the answers to this why are we here question in all the wrong places. And we can see that in the world around us. We see so many of our friends and coworkers and family looking for the why am I here, what's my purpose question in anything and everything else. And it requires willing evangelists and preachers. And I'm not talking about professional evangelists and professional preachers. I'm talking about you. It requires that we as his people would be willing to go and carry the truth to the people who don't even know what the right question is to ask. And particularly to those who are tied up in religions or versions of religions that lead nowhere. And it's great to see that God had also completely thrown open the doors to both Jews and Gentiles, because while the Gentiles were willing to place their faith in Christ, unfortunately the Jews in Thessalonica were not overly. And they followed kind of the notable pattern where the gospel is proclaimed among them, and they became jealous. They raise an angry mob to accuse Paul, and they end up catching up Jason, who had harbored Paul, and they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And in kind of similar fashion to other passages that we've seen throughout Acts, they use this tactic of bringing the Roman authorities on to do their dirty work for them by kind of taking some creative license with the truth. They are saying, yes, Jesus is Lord, but they also are declaring, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So they're not bringing a subversive, cast off the bonds religion, but these jealous Jews are able to twist the truth. So that results in fines for Jason and the brothers smuggling Paul and company out of Thessalonica and over to nearby Berea, which probably would have been the next city over that has a Jewish synagogue. And the comparison that we get between Thessalonica and Berea is not really of kind of the general population, and particularly not of the Gentiles, because in both cities we have a great many and not a few of the Gentile audiences respectively coming to faith in Christ. The comparison is more among the Jews. And that's kind of heartbreaking because the Jews are the ones who all of them should have wholeheartedly accepted Christ as the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of everything that they claim to worship. So the Jews should have all just gotten on board here. But the Jews of Thessalonica responded with jealousy, and some joined Paul and Silas. But in Berea, we have a much greater response. James, the half-brother of Jesus and the kind of de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem, says in James 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Are you hearing the Thessalonican Jewish synagogue here? "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Giant angry mobs hauling Jason out into the street. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And earlier in his book, James exhorts his readers, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." And wisdom is a gift that comes from God, and as we'll see, it's one that God had granted to the Bereans. When they, that being Paul and Silas, arrived, they again went into the Jewish synagogue. Note that their mistreatment in Thessalonica didn't change the pattern. Well, we got kicked out of there. Let's go to the next synagogue. And they go right into the synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. One of the things that I want us to see here is kind of the twofold nature of the responsibility going on here. The Bereans are identified as being of more noble character than their Thessalonian counterparts. They are Jews separated by 60 kilometers or so from this synagogue in Thessalonica. But it is their eagerness and their willingness to examine that they are lauded for. They have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. But these eyes to see and these ears to hear were also granted to them by God. God had opened the eyes of these Berean Jews, and while it's an act of God on their behalf, they are still also commended for their noble character. The reason why the Bereans receive so much credit, I mean, you don't hear too many sermons from this passage talking about how great the believers of Thessalonica were, but the reason why we tend to hold up these Bereans so well is that first they received the word with all eagerness. And at first glance, in kind of our modern post-Christian society and in our free corner of the world, where we have access to 400 different translations of the Bible at any time, as well as commentaries and whatever else you could possibly imagine. Ask Tim about Logo Software if you want any more details on how we can study. We have access to tools that the rest of the world can barely imagine, and that people throughout history couldn't even wrap their minds around. So maybe it seems odd to us to be, they're receiving the word with all eagerness, because this is so commonplace. It sits for free in a lot of hotel drawers. What's so special? But if you've ever spoken to or read accounts of believers from closed countries, walled off from the gospel and hostile to God's word, where having one of these or even a portion of one of these is grounds for imprisonment or death, you'll see that the written word is a precious thing. Clandestine, smuggled Bibles, hand-copied fragments of God's word, they become the most prized possessions of a lot of these believers, and we ought to pray for and try to find ways to encourage brothers and sisters in these other lands, in other places where God's word is not so accessible. But that's not what's going on with the Bereans here, because they weren't lacking access to the scriptures. Their eagerness is not, oh, we've never seen this. We've never had access to God's word. They had a synagogue there, and Berea was kind of a cultural pinnacle of the area. It was kind of the Ritz of the area, and they had the word. So it's not a lack of access to God's word that has to do with this eagerness. No, the word that they received with such eagerness is the word of this preacher that made sense of their entire belief system, and ultimately it is they receive the word and the one who is called in Scripture the word. The word becomes the word when they believe in the word. It was the truth about Christ. These Bereans were receiving the Emmaus Road experience. If you remember that, we have Jesus who comes and talks to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He has just been risen back from the dead, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Christ interpreted to these two men scriptures, all the scriptures concerning himself. These Bereans are receiving the same treatment that Philip did for the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, at that point he was reading from Isaiah, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So he started in that Old Testament passage and opened how all of scripture points to Christ. I hate to tell you, but having these words is not enough. It is not enough to have a Bible. There are secular Bible professors. There are pseudo-Christian false teachers. There other religions will point you to the Bible and say, there is a lot of great stuff in here. Other religions and secular professors and all of these people, they study this and they pour over it and use it in their teachings. It's not these words that have the power to change hearts and lives and the entire world. Remember, we're just coming out of Thessalonica, and Paul was giving the same kind of message out of the same scriptures. But when the words of Scripture are opened to our hearts by the one who is called the Word in Scripture, when Christ opens, by his Spirit, opens our heart to the truth of these words, then Scripture goes from being just dead words on a page, an ancient history book, a collection of myths, good teachings of a prophet. Instead, Scripture becomes, in our hearts, the living and active Word of God, the Creator of the universe, the Almighty God of everything, speaking directly to us, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not just the words. It's what God is doing with the words. And Paul is speaking to these Bereans in the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. And in God's goodness and according to his plan, God granted these Bereans the understanding where the hearts of these Thessalonian Jews are darkened. And by the Spirit-inspired preaching and Spirit-enabled hearing of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ is well received. They hear that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That was a huge stumbling block. How could our Savior, the King that we've looked forward to, how could he come and suffer and die? That doesn't make sense. But if you read the Old Testament, it does. And then you look and they see that Jesus is the Christ. And then if you look at the Bereans' response, the other part that we typically give them the most credit for, that they're most well known for, and that we ought to intentionally learn from, is that after receiving the word of this traveling preacher, they receive it with eagerness. This is incredible news. They set about examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. As we just said, secular professors, false teachers, other religions, they all have access to Scripture. They all use it. They study it. But the key and the way to make sure that Scripture is being taught and handled and interpreted rightly is to compare it with more Scripture. This book is not just a collection of 66 smaller books. It is one book that tells a cohesive story beginning to end, and it is the story of Christ and his redemption of a people for himself from their sin. And while the Bible was written by some 40 different authors or so, there is one ultimate, omniscient, perfect author who superintended all of the rest, seeing that the accuracy of his word was maintained, that it spoke truth. If you find a scripture that seems to say one thing, but another that says something else, it is man who is at error, not scripture. Give you an example. You find a prosperity preacher's favorite verse to take out of context. 2 Corinthians 8:9. That's one of the prosperity gospel's favorite ones. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Good news. The Bereans would have received that news with eagerness. God wants us to become rich. Woohoo! Good news. But then when they pull back and go, one sec, sounds great. They would have run into other passages that refute that. Particularly if you look throughout the New Testament, they're dealing with a lot of these same kind of things. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from a love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. They would have received the prosperity gospel with eagerness too. But if they came back to the scriptures, they would have seen that, take a look at how all through the Old Testament, you've got the entire path of God's people doing great in slavery. And God's will, it's very clear throughout the prophets, God put them in slavery to horrible people. That doesn't sound like health, wealth, and prosperity to me. Receive it with gladness, but then check it against Scripture. If you hear good news coming from God's word, great. Compare it with Scripture. And you'll come to see it either matches the testimony of Scripture, or we have to go back to our drawing boards. These Bereans hear Paul saying, the Christ, the Messiah, he had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead on the third day. And Jesus of Nazareth, he is this Christ. So they just take this dynamic new preacher at his word and just run with it. No, they say, hold up. And they take his message and hold it up to the light of Scripture to see if they match. And as they did so, as they hold Paul's teaching up to the light of Scripture, they would have found passages like Isaiah 53, the description of the suffering servant, and go, okay, Messiah is supposed to suffer. And then they come to Psalm 16, that God's Holy One would be raised from the dead. Isaiah 7:14, there would be a virgin birth. And then you'd find, okay, that he's supposed to come from the line of Jesse and of David from the prophet Jeremiah. Isaiah is full of predictions that this Messiah, this anointed one, would heal the deaf and the lame and the blind. And they start to see Jesus matches everything that we've seen in Scripture. Everything. There are some 300 plus prophecies that Jesus fulfills throughout the course of his life and ministry. And his death and resurrection, of course. And as these Bereans start to go through, because remember, they don't have New Testament yet, they start to go through their Old Testament and go, this guy is that guy. And then that gospel that they received initially with eagerness, they have this good news. Because they've been waiting for the Messiah. They're excited. Awesome. The Messiah is finally here. And then that good news all of a sudden becomes really good news when they realize it's true. As these men and women, both Gentile and particularly the Jews, they searched the Scripture, they were granted insight in the eyes to see by the Spirit. They saw that Jesus was exactly who he proclaimed himself to be and who Paul proclaimed him to be. He was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist would say. Who, if you look back in the Old Testament, that is the coming of the one like Elijah. And they would see that Christ is the only way for man to be made right with God and have eternal life with him. After spending an unknown amount of time in Berea, we hear that the troublemakers in Thessalonica catch wind of, hey, Paul's doing the same thing over in Berea, so they hop over there and stir up another angry group and get him kicked out of Berea. And when I was reading that, I was looking at it going, man, I wish he would have been able to stay there longer. Like, we don't, if you look in your Bibles, you're not going to see the letter to the Bereans in here. That would be a fun one to read. But I found myself thinking, man, I wish he could have stayed there longer. But then I realized, and looking at Scripture, this is another example of the gospel of Jesus Christ being spread across the world on the winds of persecution. the gospel is going so well in Jerusalem, and then we have the stoning of Stephen that sends the gospel everywhere in that region. And then the gospel is going so well in Berea, and then the Thessalonican Jews show up and kick him out of there, and where does he go? Athens. You want to talk about a major center in the world. And we'll get to that shortly. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But as we wrap up this morning, as we carry God's word forward, it's my prayer that we would learn from those both in Thessalonica and Berea, because those who received the word, those who received the gospel, received it and compared it to the truths of Scripture. It's my prayer that we would guard ourselves against the kind of mindset that we would have jealousy and blindness that would lead us to oppose the gospel. These were people who were meant to be looking for the Messiah, and they were wrapped up in jealousy. And we can get that way too. We can be at odds with one another. We can be so prepared to do battle with one another that the gospel is ignored for the sake of meaner things. May we guard our own hearts. May we ask that God would guard our hearts against that kind of jealousy and blindness. And may we seek to know the truth. May we hear the testimony of Scripture. May we read the testimony of Scripture. I absolutely love it. I love it when someone comes to me the next Sunday. Maybe don't kind of hammer me as I'm walking off the stage, but someone comes to me the next Sunday and says, so in your last sermon, you said blah, blah, blah. Could you help me see where that comes from? I wish that was more common, because that means that you're actually chewing on what's in here. I don't want you to just take what I say as gospel truth, because I'm just as fallible as anybody else. Take what I say, hold it up to the light of Scripture, and see if it matches. And if it does, praise God, that's not on me. That's on him. And if it doesn't, call me out on it. Call me out on it. And we will all benefit from it. And as we do that kind of work, as we take what we believe that seriously, we will grow. We will have joy and hope in Christ, even if there is persecution to go along with it. May we seek to know the truth, because Jesus has promised that he is the truth and that his truth shall set us free. Let me close with us in prayer this morning. As we do so, I thought it would be appropriate if I borrowed from Paul's prayer on behalf of the saints in Ephesus. Let's pray as the music team to come to lead us in a closing song. Lord our God, I thank you that among your people in Elk Point Baptist Church, that I have seen faith in the Lord Jesus. I have seen love towards their fellow saints. God, I thank you for these, my Christian brothers and sisters, and I pray both for them and for myself that you, O Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would grant to us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would know what is the hope that you have called us to, that we would know what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. Lord, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. God, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God, you have, as you promised, put all things under the feet of Christ. You have gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Lord, we know that Christ is over all things, but we have yet to see him ruling over all things. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Oh Lord, grant us to see Jesus in the world around us, in our fellow believers, in your word. And may we have hearts prepared and willing to worship your Son, whom you've revealed to us. And may we avail ourselves, may we receive your word with all joy and all gladness, and may we examine all things according to your word. That when we are in error, that your word would correct us. That when we are acting rightly, that your word would commend us and encourage us to continue. That when we are sorrowful, that your word would bring comfort and peace and hope. That when we are joyful, that we would see that all good things come from your hand. That when we ask where you are and how you could be active in this situation, that we would see that you never leave nor forsake us, and you work all things for your glory and for the good of your people. Lord, may we be people who seek your truth and take great joy in it and remain committed to it at all times. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.